Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to finish chapter 7 out this morning and begin chapter 8, Lord willing, next week. I don't know how long chapter 8 will take us. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. We want to get all that we can out of it, right? So chapter 7 of Romans, we have focused this is the third week. We focused the last 2 weeks and this week on verses 14 through 25, primarily looking in verse 21 through 25 this morning. So as we conclude chapter 7, we're reminded that chapter 6 and chapter 7 answer the question of what we are to do knowing the truth of chapter 1 through 5. Here we have the truth of chapters 1 through 5, and chapter 6 and 7 reminds us and answers this question, what are we to do with all that we know about? So let's read this, beginning in verse 13, actually, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, Paul's struggle with sin. Did that which is good, speaking of the law then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We see that happening. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Notice the struggle. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Who's to be blamed here, the law or sin? Sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but he repeats himself, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, Paul says about himself. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What Paul has done is that he has revealed the deep and unexplainable grace of God in justifying hell-deserving sinners. God himself took the initiative and provided the necessary solution to man's sin problem, a sin problem that resulted in separation from God. So man was and is so deep in corruption, so corrupt in his heart, that all that proceeds from his heart in his life is depravity. It's not that man is as bad as he could be, because we see some remnants of good things that they do. But everything, when we speak of total depravity, that is, it speaks of his mind. Every aspect of man, his mind, his will, his body, his speech has been corrupted by sin. There is nothing about man that has not been affected by sin. Sin has tainted every facet of man. It has tainted his thinking, his speaking, his willing, and his doing. So mankind is in what looks to be a helpless and hopeless situation. But God, as evidence in Romans 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5, has provided for man out of his what? Grace. Undeserved favor. Meaning that there's nothing in man that obligates God to deliver him from his sin. It has been shown that the grace of God has power to save man. It is a salvation, a deliverance that is full. That means there is no area of sin that is left uncovered by the grace of God. No residue of sin is found lingering that changes or affects the position of the believer in his righteous standing with God. You don't have to wonder if something was missed in God's forgiveness. You don't have to wonder if there's something that has been covered up that Jesus didn't uncover and then forgive. Everything has been wiped away in this great salvation. This salvation is full and it is final. It is a full and final salvation. The God who began a good work in you will do what? Will complete it. Will finish it, he says in Philippians. He saves to the uttermost, he writes in Hebrews. Your sins will not and cannot condemn you, doom you, find you guilty again. Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. You have peace with God now, Romans 5. You have the peace of God, Romans 5 and Philippians 4. You have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. You have been guaranteed the inheritance, Ephesians 1. You have been, who have been predestined, have been called, and you who have been called have been justified, and you have been justified have been glorified. There's the unbreakable chain. All of this is true because of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul labors to show that none of these promised things, none of this guaranteed salvation comes from the merits of man. That's what he's labored. That's what he's pushed so hard for us to understand. And so the grace of God is powerful enough to save us from our sins. And the grace of God is powerful enough also to save us to a life of obedience. He saves us from sin, but his grace is also powerful enough to save us to a life of obedience. The grace needed to save from sin is the same grace that is needed to save us to a life of obedience. In other words, if it weren't for the grace of God, I can't live out this Christian life. And the grace of God is seen in providing the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can obey the law of God. You see, that's why we contributed to the grace, undeserved favor of God. So listen, when we talk about the Christian life, that's exactly what it is, a life, right? The norm for the Christian is that God gives him a life to live on earth. There is normally, although it's not always the case because there are deathbed confessions, and certainly the thief on the cross didn't have any time to live on his life on earth. But normally, when a person becomes a Christian, there are a certain number of years or days or moments allotted for that person, for that Christian, to live out his life on earth. And because God's purpose is for you to use your life to glorify him, as Christians, you have this window of time called life on earth to share Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ so that he can prepare you for what is to come. You have a window of time to bring honor to his name. And this life that we are called to involves working a job. It involves raising children. It involves mission work and having relationships with a whole bunch of people in our lives, right? It involves school. It involves caring for the poor and the needy. It involves being a citizen of a country. It involves being a spouse. It involves being a parent. It involves being single. This is life. And you do this life as a Christian. All your Christianity is not somehow separated from all of these things that you do. Your Christianity is not somehow separated from your life. Christianity has never and will never be just an attachment to your life that you're living. And so this is why we would say there is no separation of the secular and the spiritual. There is no separation from the secular and the faith. In other words, our faith directs us in raising our children. Why do you raise your children this way? Because what? The scriptures. And then we go back. This is Christianity. I raise my children this way because of my faith. My faith directs me in all our relationships. Why are you treating that person so nice when they treat you so bad? It's my faith. It's God doing something. This is a Christian life. Our faith moves us to care for the poor and the needy and moves us to acts of compassion. Our faith moves us to be a good citizen, a good student, a good parent, a good spouse. Our faith moves us to vote in a particular way. Doesn't it? What the president believes would normally come out in how he behaves. What government officials believe will come out in how they behave. I know there are shysters. Most of them are. But for the most part, what a person does is based on what he believes. And this is the life of the Christian. So Christ saved us. He is saving us. And he will save us. So since becoming a Christian, we've realized something, haven't we? We realize there's a tension. Here's the tension. There is a tension in the fact that I am fully and finally saved and forgiven through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So I am technically a saint. The books tell me I'm a saint. Your wife says you're not a saint. Your husband says you're not a saint. And we would say, and you would say, trust me. Well, God knows something. He's already put it in the books. You can't change it, right? So technically, in the books, you're a saint. You've been forgiven. But the tension comes in when I still find myself sinning. There's a tension. Why is this happening? Is this normal for a Christian to sin at all? Or to sin a little? Or to sin a lot? Where does sin fall in all of this, in this life of faith? So technically, I'm a saint, but practically, I'm a sinner. Martin Luther said, I'm the sinner saint. That's what I am. I know the world is just, you should try to explain that to a lost man. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a saint too. I'm a sinner saint. What? That doesn't make any sense. How can you be a sinner saint? That's the tension. Because what you see, what is real in every single believer's life, what is real is the fact that you still sin. That's real, man. It's real. That's what life is. This struggle is normal. And it's the Christians who are struggling, not the unbelievers. And that's what we tried to show. And if this struggle is normal, that I'm going to still have, or I'm going to have this sin in my life, should I pursue holiness? And we say yes. We say yes. So why? To what end? We're being conformed to the image. He's preparing us for what is to come. See, Paul speaks three things here of this in this chapter. He speaks of the goodness and the spirituality of the law. And he speaks and he argues for the reality that we have indwelling sin. And that which explains why Christians are not perfect. I have heard, and you have heard, ad nauseum, you're a bunch of hypocrites. I'm a sinner. Yes, I can be hypocritical. It's in me. It's still there. And it still wells up. I want to get you to think I am somebody that I'm really not. That happens. But the point and the reality is, Paul argues to show, you know why Christians aren't perfect? You know why we haven't reached this state of perfection while on earth? Because we have indwelling sin. It's still there. Though he wipes it out in his books and in his mind, there is a practical thing, sin, that we deal with. It's not done yet. And then he argues for his own Christianity, that he's a new man, that he's a new creature, even though he still sins. And so the question, can you be a new creature and still sin? Yes. Otherwise, you are saying that you're a new creature and you're perfect. I don't know how you get out of there are some people that would argue perfection. I don't know how they would argue that when we just kind of follow them around for just a little bit. Just, we don't have to follow along. Hey, give me 30 minutes of your time. I would like to do that for people and them not know I'm following them, or maybe they, because they're going to try a little harder if they know I'm following them, you know. But still, it's going to be hard to do. But I wish they knew that didn't know I was following them, and we could just say, "Aha, gotcha. You want to know why you're not perfect? Because you sinned." Well, can I sin as a Christian? You better believe it, and you do, and I do. That's the struggle. That's the tension. In this process of growth, this maturing process called sanctification, we know that the law of God that is given can't do anything to help you mature. It is impotent to sanctify. Chapter 7 is dealing with sanctification. We have this aspect of salvation because it's true. There is such an aspect that God says, this aspect of salvation that is about growth and maturity. Why? Because we need it. It's true. That's what it really is. It describes the reality of the sinner-saint tension. If you wonder why you still sin, it's because this is a reality. There's indwelling sin in your body. The saint still sins. And because he is a saint, sin is still a struggle. So there is that aspect of the Christian life that has to deal with sin, with anger, and with lying, and with cheating. And in dealing with personal sin, we have to see what God has to say about the Christian's relationship to sin. Do you know what I realize? Every page of the scriptures deals with some aspect of sin. Either someone is in sin, or we're seeing the effects of someone's sin. You can't get away from it. And these are not unbelievers. These are Christians. Why do you think he put so much emphasis upon this? There's an aspect of the Christian life that deals with sin. The passage, this passage, along with the rest of the New Testament, solidifies the Christian struggle with indwelling sin. And so I want to encourage you as Christians, don't act like it's not real. Don't pretend that there is no struggle. Be honest about this. Don't fake it. This is what I mentioned last week. We live as if sin is not a struggle with us. I saw a friend of mine walking down 129. He said, "Well, what's the big deal?" Well, the funny thing about what he was doing when he was walking, he didn't know I was looking at him. I wasn't creeping either. He was just in sight view. I just saw him out of the window. And he's walking down 129 with a big boot. I don't even think he had a boot. But he had crutches in his hand. He was carrying the crutches. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with this dude? It's almost like, and that's what, and I kind of pushed that back. When it comes to the life of the believer, we almost want to pretend like we're not broken. He had a broken foot, but I guess he got tired of using the crutches. He's just dragging those things with his foot. And we as Christians don't want to admit the struggle that we're broken. Every single one of us, though we are a saint, we are still broken. And you're trying, and I'm trying to handle this brokenness by ourselves and on our own. And it needs a community. Not that you have to be all in my business and I have to confess everything to you, but there is a sense that we need to come together and realize I struggle with this as a man or as a woman or as a child. I struggle with wanting to go in this direction. Somebody help me. But all we do is we find ourselves on our own, like an island of our, on our own. Island to ourselves. It's just me, and I've got to fight this battle in dwelling sin by myself. And it should not be that way. It's almost as if once you confess hidden sin in your life, not that it's easy, but it becomes easier to deal with. You know what I mean? You don't have to hide it. Once a man is able to confess lust to his wife and say, "Honey, I've been viewing this. I need your help." And a spiritual wife would say, "My word, you have made yourself vulnerable. You must really be struggling. I want to help you." Not, "What are you doing?" No, it's about, and once that man can do that, there's a sense of, freedom. And once a woman can admit this, there's a sense of freedom. And I'm telling you, beloved, sin is so powerful. It doesn't reign in our life. It doesn't have dominion, chapter 6, because we died to the law. We've died to sin. But it is powerful. And so in verses 21 and 25, we're going to work our way. There's a sense that the Christian can be said to be of the flesh. He's not in the flesh. The Christian is not fleshly like the natural man is fleshly. Paul would say in Romans 8 about the natural man, he is in the flesh. That means a natural man who is in the flesh has set his mind on the things of the flesh, which lead to death. The natural man who is of the flesh is hostile to God. He doesn't submit to God's law. He can't submit to God's law. He's in the flesh in that he cannot please God. That's not what it speaks of when it speaks of a Christian. Paul says that I find myself delighting in the law of God, wanting the law of God, but at the same time, I am of the flesh. That I find myself, there's in me this thing, this fleshly principle, this monster in me that opposes God. And then he says, when he talks about there is a sense that Christians can be sold under sin. Now, he's already dealt with that. We're not dominion. We're not captive, where all we do is sin. No, there is a sense that when we give in to sin as a Christian, it can take, if we're not careful, it can master us. And it can get the upper hand in our life, where we find ourselves in bad habits, and bad sinful habits. So the Christian does not simply at times not do what he wants, but actually does what he hates. There is the desire to do what is right, but the inability to carry it out, he says in verse 18. He can't reach the standard of the law. He can't, and no matter how good he does as a Christian, his best actions sometimes are tainted and stained. It's a struggle, isn't it? Man, you want to do what is right, and there's that sin. All of this is not because the law is evil, but because sin dwells in me. There's the battle. Now let's conclude. What's it like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ? The word law is not used the same way in every verse. When we say the law of God, there's a sense in verse 21, I believe, or 22, that I delight in the law of God. That's the law of God, the Mosaic law. But sometimes it will mean principle, and sometimes it will mean a power or force. In verse 21, he uses in the sense of principle. So I find it to be a law, a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. A general principle. I want to try to do good, evil's there. And then in verses 23 and 25, he uses it in the sense of a power or a force. Look what he says. In verse 23 and 25, he says, "But I see in my members another law, another force, another power waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that's of sin that dwells in my members." Timothy Keller has said, Translated this way, in my heart of hearts, my inner being, my mind, I delight in God's law. God's law is now the main power in my heart, in my mind. But there is another power within me, and it is the power of sin. It's not the ruling influence of my heart, but it is still within me, and it's making war against the deepest, holiest desires that I have. It's making war. It's interesting because when you want to do right and you're pushing it and you're going towards it, you find creeping right behind you, evil is right at the door. There's two opposing laws. The law of God that he delights in with his inner being, and then there's the law of sin. That's what he speaks of when he says another law in verse 22 or 23. It's the law of sin that's in his members. And this law, the law of sin, exercises power. Hear me, Christian. This is what you're going to struggle with. That's what I'm struggling with. That's what every Christian struggles with. There is a law. The law of sin exercises power and control and sometimes authority. The law of sin means power, authority, and the control exercised over us by sin. We see it happen time and time again. And what is this law of sin, the power of sin, this other law doing in my life as a Christian? And it's there. You can't deny it. So we're not even going to spend the time. It causes me to do what I don't want to do, and it prevents me from doing what I do want to do. What does the scripture say in verse 23? This law of sin, this other law, one law is the law I delight in, the law of God. But there's just another force that's in me. It's waging war against the law of my mind, this inner man that I am, the real man. And it's making me captive, waging war. It means to lead an army, to oppose, to carry on a campaign. Sin is carrying on a campaign right now with your inner man, with the true man that you have become as a child of God, with the new man, your inner being. There is a battle. And then he's making me captive, literally bringing me under subjection, bringing me under control. There are two things that are going on in the Christian. There's victory, but it's not always victory. And there is defeat, but it's not always defeat. We must fight the fight with sin and never, ever stop. And Paul says, how does this affect me? How does this make me feel? The fact that this battle is always going on. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Is that not how you feel? Man, you've got this desire. Oh, I want to do mission work. I want to see people come to Christ. And then this sin, this indwelling sin comes on and it's lying close and you find yourself doing the very opposite of what you want to do. Well, how does that make you feel? Paul says, miserable, in distress, wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? A man who is serious about the obedient life. A man who is serious about the obligations of this obedient life. Cranfield has said, the man whose cry is this, wretched man, is one who, knowing himself to be righteous by faith, desires from the depths of his being to respond to the claims which the gospel makes upon him. It is the very clarity of this understanding of the gospel and the very sincerity of his love to God which makes his pain at this continuing sinfulness so sharp. He knows what the gospel says. He desires to do what the gospel says to do. And then when sin comes, that's why he cries out, wretched man. Now this wretchedness and this misery is not without hope. He said, this wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thought it was very interesting. Nobody can prove it. John MacArthur has said there's a tradition says that an ancient tribe near Tarsus tied the corpse of a murder victim to its murderer, allowing its spreading decay to infect his body and execute the murderer. This body of death, my members. The one thing that sin still has ready access to is your body. Now listen, he says that this misery that I'm going through and this battle I'm going through, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will save me? Who will drag me away from this? Who will rescue me? What does he say in verse 25? Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. So this battle that we're fighting is not without hope. The hope of deliverance as he looks forward to deliverance that is to come. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been saved. We've been delivered from the power of sin in the sense that of the dominion of sin, that we are being saved. And we're ultimately going to be delivered from the presence of sin in glorification. The problem of sin is always answered with the person of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The penalty of sin, answered in Christ. The dominion in sin, answered in Christ. The presence of sin, answered in Christ. There's an urgent longing in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? There's the longing. And in verse 25, the confidence that God will accomplish it. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ will deliver me. He will do it. There's the battle. But Paul realizes that it won't always be a battle. There will be a final triumph over sin. There is a waiting for our final redemption, Romans 8. There is a waiting for our final resurrection, Romans 6. There is a waiting for the final redemption, or the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. We wait, we yearn, we fight until that time. God will complete his work. He's promised, but until that time, he's working and he's moving and he's creating desires in you as a Christian. And while you fight this battle and you fight this battle through the power of the Holy Spirit that now indwells you as a child of God. This is real. And we praise Jesus Christ this morning for his grace that is the power to save us from our sins and to save us to a life of obedience. Let's pray.